Would you please take your scriptures and turn with me to Genesis 29 for an Old Testament reading? Let us pray before we hear the Lord's word read and preached. Our most gracious God and Father, we come before you together through the merits and mercies of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, by his righteousness and by the spirit of adoption, we cry to you for help. We ask that you would grant to us what is rightly our possession according to your will, to hear the voice of our Master, to hear with the ear of faith by the working of your Spirit. We pray that our hearts would receive the seed of your word meekly, and that, Father, from our lives would come forth a harvest of righteousness in hoping and believing and loving. We ask, Lord, that you would do this among us for the sake of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. When you hear Genesis 29, verses 1 through 20 being read, you are going to hear about a man working long for love. As you hear this, keep in mind that not only is this a historical reality of what righteous love looks like, it is also a testimony to the life of Jesus Christ, who worked long and hard for the love of his bride, the church. But in Laban's life, we are also seeing a love that endures. In the community of the wicked, we see men and women who cannot bear to wait for one another if they don't have them fully in 7 days. Here, Laban waits for 7 years in holiness and hard work. Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, 3 flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. So it was Jacob who worked for 7 years to win his bride. It would turn out to be 14. And that could be Lord's Day reading, if you don't know it. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. God's word. My wife today is serving in the nursery. I use that as an opportunity to threaten her with the telling of many stories about marriage. But I swore off all such stories before I left the house, which is wise husbandry, if that's the right word. Brothers and sisters, there is an enormous difference, a great difference, between the marriage of two believers in Christ and the marriage of two unbelievers. The great difference is seen one way in the believing wife and seen another way in the believing husband. The difference in the believing wife is that she finds dignity in submitting to her husband. And the difference in the believing husband is that he finds dignity in sacrificing many things for his wife. She is not embarrassed, the believing wife, that she is submissive to her husband. And he is not embarrassed, the believing husband, that he is sacrificing many things for the love of a woman, his wife. Now, in a few minutes, we will hear why in Christian marriage there is no embarrassment in submission and sacrifice. And in a few minutes, we will hear what submission and sacrifice look like in Christian marriage. But before we hear all that, let us state something that is obvious to every believer in this room, and it is this: Christian wives and Christian husbands do not find submission and sacrifice easy. As John Calvin said about this, it is hard for us to stoop. It is hard for all of us to lower ourselves. Deep down, where the core of our faith is untouched, deep down where the Lord Jesus Christ guards our faith and defends our faith, we are not embarrassed by these features of Christian marriage, submission and sacrifice. But we are everywhere else challenged by these features of Christian marriage. We are stretched by these features of Christian marriage. We are stressed by these two features of Christian marriage. Why? Because this is what death feels like. Submission, sacrifice in marriage, it is a species of death. The submission and sacrifice required in Christian marriage is the death of Matthew 16, verse 24, where our Lord said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When the Lord Jesus bids you to follow him, he bids you to come and die. And this death is even multiplied in Christian marriage. Submission and sacrifice in Christian marriage is life under a cross. The marriage of two Christians is a following of Christ down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. We subject ourselves to things which diminish us. That's what Christian marriage is all about. Subjecting ourselves, laying our lives down in ways that diminish us. We are always dying to the sovereignty of self. We are always dying to the approval of men. And we are always dying to the values of the world in Christian marriage. Submission and sacrifice in Christian marriage is as hard as death. It takes something out of you. And it often leaves you very alone. Not just because submission and sacrifice are often not public, but also because these two things in marriage are not popular. They're so unpopular, churches are not even talking about them much anymore. There's not a crowd to cheer a wife's submission. There's not a crowd to cheer a husband's sacrifice. But the Lord sees it. And we must learn that it is enough that the Lord sees it. A believing wife and believing husband must find a vital source, that's a living source, a vital source of encouragement that belongs to each of them, to her in her submission and to him in his sacrifice. You see, because there's so much death required of them, there must and there is also life for them in Jesus Christ. And the vital encouragement is right here in our passage, right here in God's word today. In our passage this morning, in verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul is talking about marriage, and he suddenly finds himself talking about Christ and the church. And that is indeed the vital encouragement for every husband and wife in Christian marriage. The encouragement every believing wife, every believing husband need is in the mystery of Christ's own union with his bride, the church, who has become one flesh with him in the consummation of redemption. So we want to start right here. We really want to start today where Paul ends. At the very beginning of our passage, we heard Paul speak of a wife's submission in what manner? By referencing the church's submission. And then Paul spoke of a husband sacrificing love in what manner? By referencing Christ's sacrificing love. Then at the end of the passage, 29 through 32, Paul states the matter very plainly but very profoundly. Marriage was always a sign by nature of the greater union of grace, the union of Christ and his church. And this is where believing wives and believing husbands take vital encouragement for all the death-like duties of Christian marriage. Now, I admit I'm using strange phrasing to say there's so much death in Christian marriage. That shouldn't surprise us, really, because there's so much death in Christian living. The whole life of the Christian is a way of death. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. You should be able to spot areas in your life where you have been dying to yourself, just even in these past few months, where you are at least struggling to die to yourself. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of suffering that comes before the way of glory. Paul said in Romans 8:17, "We shall share in his glory if indeed we also share in his sufferings." It's a way of death. Mortifying our sin, dying to the world, so that we might lay hold of Christ. So this is not surprising to find a lot of death in Christian marriage. And maybe this is helpful because maybe it helps some single people to not get so interested in marriage. That's okay. You're already going to be dying a lot as a follower of Christ. Consider carefully if you want to die maybe even close up in the face of another person who watches you die. or at least expects you to, quite a bit. But here is where we find our vital encouragement in the mystery that is the union of Christ and his church. So a wife can submit to her husband because she knows by faith how blessed the church is in the church's submission to Christ, of which, as a believing wife, she herself is a member. She's not foreign to submission because she's a member of Christ's own church, which submits. And let this be a reminder to all the single people. The church and our identity in the church with Christ play such a prominent role in Paul's teaching here. You should never look long at a potential mate who has no doctrine of the church or practice of the church, because it's in the church that we are learning together to die and to live unto Christ. It's all through this passage. How can you have any hope that a potential partner who has no theology of the church and no practice of the church could actually learn how to do the things described in this passage? They cannot. Don't look long at them who are outside the church for a mate. So a wife can submit to her husband because she knows by faith how blessed the church is in the church's submission to Christ. It is no disgrace upon the church that she submits to Christ. If you're bothered that Paul says, wives submit to your husbands, then you must also be bothered that he says the church submits to Christ. You see, it is a glory to the church that she has a head and a Lord such as Jesus Christ. She is nourished and cherished by Christ as his own flesh, his own body. That's how he regards her in her submission. And so it should be with a believing wife in union with her believing husband. She submits to her husband as to the Lord, to whom she already has a submitting disposition. So she already has a submitting disposition to the Lord, right? Well, here the Lord is encouraging her and challenging her and calling her and even giving her cause to hope that she can give the same submitting disposition to her husband. And so she does, knowing how blessed she has been in giving it to Christ. And as for a husband, he can make great sacrifices for his wife. Tell the guys, no, I have to go and serve my wife in this way. I have to go do this for my wife. No, I can't do that because of my wife. And not have an inch or an ounce of sarcasm or regret. He can make great sacrifices for his wife because he knows by faith how blessed the church is by the sacrifice of Christ, of which he, as a believing husband, is a member. It was no disgrace upon Christ that he gave up himself for the church. It is to his glory that Christ sacrificed himself. Hebrews 2:9 says, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So it should be with a believing husband whose marriage is patterned after his Lord. A believing husband in union with his believing wife should not find it inglorious to sacrifice himself for her. He sacrifices for his wife out of a spirit of gratitude, out of a spirit of indebtedness to the sacrifice of Christ for him, the husband, who is a member of the church of Christ. So let's put these together. Let's put these things together for a moment with reverence to the dignity of submission, with reference to the dignity of sacrifice. A wife's submission in marriage and a husband's sacrifice in it is a continual reenactment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the very gospel of their salvation, this husband and this wife. Is there anything more dignified to them than the gospel? Of course not. And so a believing wife is unashamed of submission, and a believing husband is unashamed of sacrifice, because these marital duties portray the very submission and sacrifice which binds them to Christ in the gospel. You see, you cannot have a thriving Christian marriage if you are not marinating together in the gospel of God's Son. And so you see also in the gospel, the church is not her own, is she? She belongs to Christ. She is not independent. She is not a self-complete entity. The church is completed in Christ. And in the gospel, Christ is not his own either. This is a wonder beyond wonders, that Christ has bound himself to a bride. And he is no longer his own. He is not independent. He belongs to the church. Her needs become his needs. Her debts become his debts. Her sickness becomes his sickness. Christ died her death due to her sin. And now he sustains her life by his resurrection. He is not independent of her. The church is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But I want to be quite clear, especially for those of you who are unmarried. You do not even need to be married to be in the marriage union of the gospel, do you? You just need to be in Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit. And you have everything Christian marriage represents. Because remember, everything that Christian marriage represents is outside of Christian marriage in Christ. This is a case where you can fully possess the thing signified without having the sign. In fact, even the marriages of the married are not going to endure. Jesus said after the final resurrection, there will be no marrying and no marriage, but all the redeemed will be like angels in heaven. Mark 12, verse 25. Only the marriage of Christ and his church will endure. But let's go back to what we are calling today, by way of analogy, the sign, which is natural earthly marriage. In natural history, Paul gives us a little lesson here. In natural history, the union of man and woman in marriage was a natural sign of the union of Christ and his church. And this is why in verse 31 of our text, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, suddenly. In that verse, the Lord speaks of the first man, Adam, uniting to the first woman, Eve. And so Paul quotes the Lord's speech to Adam from Genesis 2:24, where the Lord says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What the Lord says there is in perfect harmony with what Adam had just said upon seeing Eve in the previous verse, Genesis 2:23. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2:23. Adam knows that Eve was created by God from Adam's rib. She was not created directly from the ground like Adam was. She was taken from his side. So when she is brought to Adam and their union is consummated within marriage, they enter upon something that is even more than a union. It is a kind of reunion that takes place. In marriage, a man receives back his own flesh, not in singularity, but in union. But it's a reunion because she was taken from his flesh. And this is why Adam says, "This is flesh of my flesh." And this is why the Lord says, "They shall become one flesh." We are not one flesh with our children. And this is why in Christian marriage, the kids cannot be the center of the marriage. It must not be that when the kids are gone, the marriage is gone. There is only one relation in the house that is the one flesh relation. And it is that between a husband and a wife, not between the husband and his parents. He leaves them to cleave to her. And not between the parents and the children. A friend has been asked how it is that his marriage was so successful and that his kids turned out the way they did. And he said, I loved their mother. Such is the lesson we're learning here about the natural sign of earthly marriage. So Adam knows from whence Eve has come. And he knows what it means to be reunited to his own flesh, not by Eve being taken away and him being alone, but by him receiving her in the consummation of marriage. And all of this, Paul says, was a natural sign of something else that preceded it. In verse 32, Paul says the Lord's declaration to the first Adam was also a declaration about the second Adam, a reference to the greater one flesh reunion that had already been prepared for Christ and his elect church. So you have to follow Paul's thinking here to get the vital encouragement. Paul is saying that prior even to our redemption, prior even to the creation of the natural world, the elect church was derived from Christ himself to be his bride and body. He would then later come into the world to fetch her, to seek and to save his bride, to unite her to himself, for she is properly his own flesh. So that tells us something that's a great mystery, that even the creation of man and woman was a derivative imaging of something that God had already purposed before the foundation of the world in the union of Christ and his church. Understand clear what Paul is saying. He is quoting from Genesis 2:24 and saying, this is what that verse means. This is what the Lord was referring to. It had an eschatological look to it, to the time when Christ would come at the fullness of time and receive his bride. And there would be a reunion where she would have been cleansed from her sin and brought back to her covenant head. So you see, prior even to our redemption, prior to creation, the Lord was planning a wedding. Prior to Adam, prior to Eve, the Lord was planning a wedding. As Richard Hooker said, God made Eve of the rib of Adam, and his church he frameth out of the very flesh, the very wounded and bleeding side of the Son of Man. This is the mystery of marriage, that Christ would be united to one body, not a Jewish body, not just a Gentile body, but one body, one church. So in our passage, Paul wants us to see the two bonds of marriage, the bond of nature, which is the bond of human flesh. Woman was taken from man's flesh. Marriage reunites them. So husbands must love their wives as their own bodies, verse 28. He wants us to see that bond of nature, the bond of human flesh. But there is also, Paul's teaching, the bond of grace, which is also a bond of flesh, but it is the flesh of Jesus Christ, a man from heaven, not a man from the earth. The second Adam, through his incarnation, the Son of God, comes to consummate his love for his church and take her to himself, and she will be with him the light of glory. Now this brings us to a close of one part of the message. And before I take the next step, I want to just say a brief thing. Everything that you've just heard, which we read in our passage and just exposited, is the foundation for Christian marriage. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that before Christian marriage is about duty, it is about faith. It is about believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you know why the scriptures and the Lord is so serious about not having a believing woman yoked to an unbelieving man. The marriage of two believers is to portray the gospel. But even more so, it is for the great comfort of each other and the duties of nature, submission and sacrifice. So let's hear now more specifically about the submission of wives and the sacrifice of husbands in Christian marriage. And it is just true. Men, you're going to get the longer stick. We deserve it. The Lord wants us indeed to understand as heads, our obligations are weightier. But let's begin with wives. The submission of wives is taught in this passage. And it is taught in many places in Scripture. In the New Testament alone, we hear it in 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And Titus 2 says, older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, ladies, to be submissive to your own husband doesn't mean you have to wear a t-shirt that says, I'm being submissive. Nor does it mean you have to have certain books by certain authors in your home library just to prove you're being submissive. But what does it mean? What we hear in these verses and in our passage this morning is that the gospel does not destroy nature. The gospel does not obliterate the natural order of God's creation. Even though man and woman are one in Christ, the ontology of woman remains intact in this age. Woman was taken from man, not man from woman. The people who are wanting to obliterate these distinctions of nature and creation are the very same people who deny the Creator. They deny that God made man and woman. Or at least they deny that God made them in the way Scripture says they were made, that the man came out of the ground and the woman came out of the man. If we are constrained by the Spirit of God to believe the Word of God, praise the Lord, by the way, if you are, then we understand everything Paul is saying. Woman was taken from man, not man from woman. Thus, the husband is head of the wife, and the believing wife is obligated to submit to her husband out of knowledge of God as creator and out of knowledge of God as redeemer. Now, at its most basic, for a wife to submit means she lets her husband be the leader. Not every husband. It says her own husband. She's not of one flesh with every man. She is one flesh with one man, and she is to let him be the leader. She, for her part, seeks to be led, and not just in an outward show. She knows rather in the secret place of her heart that she is being submissive, and it is a service she is giving to Christ, and she knows it is. She keeps up secret conferences with the Lord about this. Her prayer life is filled with it. She's asking the Lord for grace to submit. And she's throwing trust upon him when she submits. So a believing wife orders her life in a way she knows is in accord with her husband's wishes, even when he is not speaking to a matter or around. She does not want to be the head of the family. She does not fight for the throne. And this does not mean she will have no authority. She will not always be saying, go ask your father, in some sort of cheeky way to remind her husband that he's the head and she's not. No, she will have authority as it is given to her by her husband. Martin Luther said about his wife, in domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I am led by the Holy Ghost. That's called a godly relinquishment of domestic affairs. It's honorable. A wife will have authority given by her husband and carried about by her to show that he is the head and not herself. I just want to tell you, I'm just giving you straight Christianity. This is old school Christian faith. Actually, this isn't that old. This is what every church taught 30 years ago. Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord's word and will. Now, we should make a qualification before we hear a few words about husbands. The command to wives to submit does not apply to matters outside God's holy will. We have to go to the mat for this. The command for wives to submit does not apply to matters outside God's holy will. A wife is not to submit to even her own husband in matters of sin. If a husband says, "Let's begin to do this shameful thing," a wife has every right, under the higher headship that even her husband is under, the headship of Christ, she has every right to disobey her husband and obey God instead. In Acts 5:29, when the bride of Christ, the church, said, "We must obey God rather than men," those words were spoken also for every conscience that is ruled by Christ, which is the conscience of every believer. Those words are also true for children, but that's another message. Now, this does not mean that a wife should abandon her husband every time he wishes her to sin. Matthew 18 applies here. There is a clear government that Christ has brought both husband and wife under. Read Matthew 18 in the steps for discipline. It is very clear that this is for all believers. And it begins with a private dignity in an effort to win our brother without airing dirty laundry. But it also recognizes that there will often be some failure in that. And that a wife may need to go to her elders, who are also an authority over her, and to seek recourse and the help she needs to help her husband see that he is calling her to sin. And even in our passage today, don't we have a church leader telling us what to think about marriage? Several years ago, a study was conducted, an extensive study about battered Christian women. And the study found that two-thirds of these women believed it was their Christian responsibility to endure their husband's violence, and in doing so, they were expressing commitment to God and to their husbands. 55% said their husbands claimed that if they would only be more submissive, then violence would stop. One-third of these women believed their husbands, believing that their submission was the key to resolving domestic violence. That is not the key. The key to resolving domestic violence is authority granted by the Lord to the state and to the church. Listen today. If any of you are being violently handled by a husband, you must seek the recourse Christ gives you title to in the authority of the church and the authority of the state. Now, just because things can be done abusively and badly doesn't mean that the teaching of God's word ought to change, or the possession of it in the heart of every believing wife should be thrown away. Now, a few words to husbands. Men, the first thing to notice in our passage is that Paul does not simply flip, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, rule your wives." Oh, our flesh would love such a thing. He says, rather, love her, not lead her. Is leadership of the husband implied? Absolutely, it's implied. And it's overtly taught many other passages. Here it is implied in the earlier exhortation to wives to submit. Paul's greater interest here, though, is not to rouse husbands to rule. but to rouse us to rule through sacrificial love. You see, men have a ruling instinct, and it is corrupted by the fall. Genesis 3:16 says, husbands will rule over their wives, and that was not a compliment. Everything from verse 25 onward in this text assumes the headship of the husband. For Paul, it is a quality of headship. He calls for headship patterned after the headship of Christ. Here is the headship of Christ. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Matthew 21:5. Here is the headship of Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:29. What did Christ do with his superiority? What did Christ do with his unmatched dominion over all creatures? He gave himself up. He sacrificed himself for our sins. He even now is keeping vigil over us to see that we who are the weaker vessel in this union of Christ and his church, we are the weaker vessel, so he keeps vigil to make sure that we are enjoying the graces of our new life in him. And as Calvin said, a believing husband's authority is to be more a companionship than a kingship. A husband who knows Christ gives himself up for his wife. He sacrifices to see her adorned, not with more of the world, but he sacrifices to see her adorned with more holiness of her new life in Christ. So men, what must you give up to see your wife praising God on Sundays in the church of God? Men, what must you give up to see your wife kept from the influence of evil habits in your own life? What must you cut off and give away so that you are an example to your wife of a godliness and of a desire to see Christ conformed in your children and in your own family? What must you give up, men? There are indeed some wives, we should put a footnote here, who in fact rule over their husbands and make their husbands feel ashamed for wanting to give up things for a greater godliness in the home. And so the wife ends up ruling the spiritual pace of the home. But there are often men who are leading and setting that pace. And the Lord says, lay down your life, not so that your wife can have more of the world, but so that she can have more of the holiness which Christ has come to give his church and give her. Make it easy for her to find time in the Word, easy for her to pray, easy for her to have conversations about spiritual things. The husband's job is to make it easy for her to instruct her children in the things of the Lord. So a husband does not abandon his headship to become like Christ. Rather, he becomes like Christ by leading, by setting a spiritual pace in the home, a spiritual example. He doesn't wait to find out at what level everyone else is going to settle out to and sort of then settle out there himself. No, he leads. He sets the pace that is honorable and right. And the text says, as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, such is the pattern of the husband for his wife. He nourishes her because she is his own flesh. He wants her to be strong and healthy, not beleaguered and weary. And he cherishes her because she is his love. Martin Bucer, speaking of Christ, in a way also speaking of husbands, says, it is not that he steps down to the level of his subjects. It's not that he throws away headship. This is not the honorable way. No, he keeps his position. But in that position, he thinks of how he can be a shepherd to his people, a defender of justice, an avenger of evil, someone who can obtain all good things for them. I want to close with a word about recrimination. Do you know what recrimination is? Recrimination is when you accuse somebody because they have accused you. One of the wonderful things about this entire passage is that Paul has removed every opportunity for recrimination in the way he has written this paragraph, 22 through 33. In the previous paragraphs, he's unafraid to say, don't be foolish, don't live this way, that's debauchery. He's unafraid to make accusations about what behaviors are. But in verse 22 through 33, there is no apparent negative in the entire discussion about the relation between husband and wife. This is a very pastorally written paragraph because Paul knows the weakness of men, I believe, that he knows that we would take opportunity to say, you're not submitting. Well, you're not leading. And we would turn this into a fire by the end of the night, and the scorched earth would be around every marriage. Paul knows how our hearts are prone to recrimination. But as the bride of Christ, let me remind you of something. Your Savior knows more about your sin than you will ever know. And he has not hung all of it around your neck. He has not even recalled to your memory every sin that he intends to slowly bring up into your mind so that you could repudiate it and separate it. He's doing this very slowly, very gently, and the word he is always speaking to you effusively and liberally is the word of the gospel, the word of grace. This is one of the great ways a husband is to lead his wife. Right there. Put away recrimination. Not say everything he knows. Not dump out every accusation, but to be a liberal when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, we would have our believing marriages prosperous in the manners of the union of Christ and his church. Father, I pray for women, the married and the unmarried among us, that they would not be scandalized by the submissive spirit and submitting way that Christ, their head, calls them to in marriage, that they would not be ashamed of it, that they would see the honor of it, for it is the very submission the Christ, the church, keeps before Christ. Father, I pray for believing husbands that they would not be embarrassed to give up many things to adorn their wives in the godliness of the gospel, to make their homes an oasis of gospel feeling and gospel speaking. I pray, Father, for the men who are married among us today, that they would have the good courage to die with Christ, to go outside the gates of the city and be among those who are rejected by the world, who are willing to lay down many worldly entertainments and worldly ambitions to set a pace among all in their house, especially for their wife, of the goodness and sweetness and wealth of godly living for the glory of the Savior. Help us, Lord, in these things. We have nothing but what you give us to do these things, so give us your Spirit in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen.